First Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying this is the true grace of God in which he stands. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, greeteth you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Peter has taken us through this little epistle of relationships, showing us in the beginning, in the first chapter, that there was a relationship to the Father, to the Spirit, and the Son. He said we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified through the Spirit, unto the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so we saw in that first chapter our relationship to each one, the Father showing his abundant mercy, the Spirit speaking through prophets, bringing the gospel, and then the Lord Jesus Christ being obedient to that and going to Calvary's cross and there shedding his precious blood, the one who was without spot and without blemish, that we might have life and have it abundantly. In chapter 2, he brings us to the point of a relationship to him as stones coming to a living stone. We saw that as those that were born of the Word of God, we were brought as newborn babes to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow by it. And then we came to him, to whom coming, as unto a living stone. We saw he was disallowed indeed of men, but he was chosen of God and precious. We learned that he desired of us to be holy ones as well. We were a holy priesthood, a royal nation. And so we had that relationship to him and then before men. He gave us then a relationship to the world in chapter 2 as well, that we were to abstain from the lusts that war against our soul, that we were to submit to government, that we were to submit to our masters in the view of the suffering of Jesus Christ, in view of the fact that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In chapter 3, he brought us to the place of the wives in submission to their husbands. And then he took us to the place again in viewing the suffering saint in light of an eternal glory, in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, in light of what we shall have and what we shall be to the praise of his glory in that day. When we got to chapter 4, he continued in some of that, and he brought us to the end of all things that it was at hand. He again pointed us to the day when the glory of the Lord should be revealed. In chapter 5, he brings us to the relationship of the elders to the chief shepherd, the under shepherd to the chief shepherd. And then we saw our relationship to one another. And so it's been a book of relationships. All along the way, he pointed us to them all. But in light of everyone, there were three things that were always preeminent. And that was faith, hope, and love. He showed it to us in the first chapter, and he's carried that thought of hope along the way with the love for the brethren. And then the faith intermingled. And so, in looking at the book, we saw that thread carried through. Then he taught us that in mind, he wanted us to be of one mind, same mind, single-minded, disciplined-minded, sober-minded. He brought us to the mind, a mind that Peter said you need to have girt about with truth. girding up the loins of your mind, he said. So we need to see as Christians there is the need in our relationship with all that he's brought before us, a mind that's in perfect balance and control, a disciplined mind, a mind that is not submitted to wandering all over, but a mind that stayed on him. And then he turned us as well in that thread of suffering all the way through. But no matter how we suffered, we need to recognize that he suffered. And if we suffer in the flesh, then we have that victory with him, the one who suffered in the flesh and was glorified. So here he brings us now to the summation of the whole book. He brings us to the end of it, and we've enjoyed some good things that Peter has taught to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. There is, in a sense, that he wants every believer to stand as a humble one. He said, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble, in the previous verse. That gives us the sense that any time we stand up in pride, we have someone resisting us. It'll be more than the brethren. It'll be God himself resisting us. God resists the proud. God stands against the pride. God stands against the proud. And you know, in a natural man, there is enough pride in any one of us to destroy God's work in any one place. My Bible teaches me that by pride only cometh contention. That's something we stop and think about, isn't it? When we see the contention that comes amongst us as brothers and sisters. And if we stop and examine it and we follow it back to the root issue, usually it comes back to pride. It is not a difference of doctrine. I'm surprised at how much little argument there is amongst us over the truths of the Word of God. We've been going around and round over little things that bring division, personalities, opinions. Sometimes we get opinionated people, and they carry it to a far place. That's a proud heart that does that. God is seeking for the humble heart. He said, God resisteth the proud. But he gives grace. Grace is something that every one of us need along the way. Grace is that that can sustain us. You remember the grace that God told Paul to draw upon. When Paul was troubled with that affliction in the flesh, he asked three times of the Lord that it would be removed. And the Lord said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. What he's saying here, to put pride down and humble our heart, we can find his grace sufficient in the situation. We can find him sufficient. So he's saying, humble yourselves now. To those who were suffering in that day and undergoing trial, to those who had a bum relationship in marriage, those who were having problems with a household master being a slave, he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. That's the clue. It's in a realization that God is over all. God is moving all. He's in all, and he works through it. And God knows every situation and every circumstance. So our humbling must be under the hand of God. Someone has once said he must take the low place before God who wants to take a high place before men. If we're going to stand before men and endeavor to take a high place, we want to make sure that our heart is humbled under the mighty hand of God. You know, when we will humble ourselves in that way, God says he's going to exalt us in due season. That doesn't mean at our beck and call, at our desire. That means in the will of God. There will be a time of exaltation. Some of us will never see that day here. But we will see it eternally. We will see it eternally. There will be an eternal exaltation of the believer. First of all, because there was an eternal exaltation of the Son. The mind that was in Christ, he said, let that mind be in you, in Philippians 2. What kind of a mind was that? That was a mind of humility. The mind of the eternal God who could veil his glory in a veil of flesh and come here to this scene, humbling himself, becoming a man, taking the form of a servant, being obedient unto the cross, even to the death of the cross. And then we read, but God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of the Father. The Lord Jesus humbled himself, and because of that humbling, God highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. He is above all principalities and powers. He set himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He took that place by his own right and by his own authority. He was the eternal Son. Because he laid the example. All through this book, Peter is saying, he was our example. We ought to follow in his steps. So your heart and my heart needs that place of humbling. Sometimes if we do not humble ourselves, then God will humble us. And it's a lot easier to humble yourself than to receive the humbling of God. Now, that from what Peter is saying here, I would look at that as something that will forearm me against what's to come. Because with a humble heart, I can cast all my care upon Him. I can cast all my anxiety upon Him. And that's what Paul is speaking of in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. When he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. There is the committal of our anxiety to Him. Why? Because He cares for me. Well, if He cares for me, then what is the point in me carrying the anxiety? If He cares for me, then He is already prepared to take everything I can give Him. He's prepared to take all my care, all my anxiety, to lay it on Him. Give it to Him because He cares for you. So many of us will lay our burdens down, and we get a peace, and it goes that way for a while. Something arises in a circumstance and troubles our hearts, and so we pick it up, and we begin to carry it again. And then we learn again. He said, cast all your care on me. And so again we lay it on Him. But in the process of failure and rising up, we begin to learn something, that there is a discipline of mind that is needed. There is a mind that is guarded by Him, and then there is the mind that needs to think on these things. And we need to think upon Him. Because all of those things that we read of in the book of Philippians, chapter 8, and I'm trying to get it straight in my mind, and I can't, so I'll read it to you. All of those things that are in that verse are things that form a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Giving Him your anxiety with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And then taking that mind, girding up the loins of it, having the one mind and a fixed mind upon Him, thinking upon His things. Peter says He cares for you. The next verse is an emphasis to the idea of the sober-mindedness. And that's what could really be there. Be sober-minded. Be sober in spirit. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Because you have an adversary. Now, if we took a look at the humility and the casting of cares, we see He has forearmed us in our watchfulness because of the one who comes to accuse. That's the one who tripped them up in that day. That's the one when they were in trial that would point a finger to Him and say, see how He cares for you. You know, I talked to many a dear old saint in trial and tribulation, and find some of them have had a long, sore trial, and their minds don't think clearly. They've grown old and got hardened in the arteries and can't seem to recall all the things. And then they begin to look within and feel the pressure of the burden and think that the Lord has forgotten them. But the Lord is teaching here that He cares for us. And in a realization that we can be diligent with our mind and be vigilant, and looking and expecting, looking because of the things that lie by the wayside. It's like the little kid who, the story we tell to the youngsters sometimes about a little boy who's laying sick in bed, and every night the devil comes to him and says, "Ah, look at you. Did he really save you? If he saved you, how come you're laying here like this? How come you're suffering?" And the little boy goes through that torment till day after day until finally he tells a friend who comes. And the friend opens a Bible to him in the New Testament, to John 5:24. And he reads that verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto night to life." And that night and the wee hours of the morning, as that boy is laying there in his sick body, and again the tormentor comes, the accuser, saying, "Ha, he loves you, why this? You're really not saved at all. He doesn't love you." And the little boy took open his testament where he had it marked. He shoved it under the bed and he said, "Here, devil, read this." He had the right answer for him, didn't he? The Word of God. We need to be vigilant, because the devil is our adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who goes before the throne of God. We saw that in the book of Job's day, didn't we? When Satan goes before the throne. He has that right yet, you know. Satan is not cast out of heaven yet. There will be a day when he will not have the right to go before the throne of God. But as he went before the throne that day, and the Lord said, "How about my righteous servant?" He said, "You got a little fence around him. Take away the fence and let me at him." And the Lord said, "All right." He said, "I'll take away the fence, but do not touch Job." And so in a day's time, a little time, Job's lost his home, he's lost his cattle, he's lost his children, he's lost his riches, he lost it all. But Job goes on as a righteous man. Devil goes back before the throne of God, and God says, "How about my righteous servant Job?" He said, "We haven't touched Job yet, skin for skin." He said, "All right, you can touch Job, but not take his life." Satan could never go any farther than what he was permitted. He couldn't in that day, and he cannot in this day. God does have a hedge around you, believer. He's got a hedge around you. You can go against the will of God and go against His protection, but as long as you walk as a righteous individual, God's got you hedged in. He may permit a trial to test that righteousness, as He did with Job. But you know, when Job is sitting down there in that pile of ashes and he's got an old broken piece of pottery and he's scraping away the pus of the boils of his body, he still did not curse God with his lips. He sinned not with his lips. But even Job had that seed within him. He never recognized it till he saw Jehovah, and when he did, he said, "I'm vile." Satan is an accuser. He goes about, that goes before the throne of God accusing the believer. And you know, he is a roaring lion. Oh, he comes as an angel of light, but he comes as a roaring lion. A lion is one who lays in the way. A lion is one who stalks his prey. A lion is one who knows the pattern that his prey is going to take. And then he leaps upon him when he least expects it. And that's the way Satan is. And so we're admonished to be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now he said, "Whom resist steadfast." And that's what he tells me to do. The Bible never tells me to attack Satan. He tells me to resist him. He's given me what I need to resist him. I hear people talking about all they would do to Satan if he's there, and I get sick when I hear it, because men who rattle off the mouth like that don't know what power there is behind that being. And had they ever met his spirit working in very real ways in men, they would never make comments like that. We need to be very careful over that, because angelic creation, was it Gabriel? I think that's the one for Michael, who did not argue with Satan, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee," when they struggled, when Satan wanted the body of Moses. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But God has given us something, beloved, that we might thrust and parry when he attacks. And that is the Word of God. He's given us two things. He's given us his Word, and he's given us prayer. He gave us some things to protect ourselves. He gave us that shield against the fiery darts, and under that shield we have that breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, loins girt about with truth, but we have the sword of the Spirit. That's what we drive at him when he's in the way. That's the sayings of God. Could be put that way. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Could be the sword of the Spirit, which is the sayings of God. That simply means to have a verse. When Satan comes at you, you don't take the whole Bible and throw it at him. You take verse by verse that is applicable to the temptation that he gives to you. If you're an individual that knows your weakness, knows your temptation, and as I said the other day, you need to learn some Bible verses that you can refute him with, and he'll go away and leave you alone, just as he did the Lord Jesus. He said, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, in your faith, acknowledging that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." There is that need for the steadfast resistance to him. But he brings us to something in verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Beloved, one thing we need always to remember, there is first the suffering and then the glory. The Lord Jesus in Luke 24, when he appeared to them and he had talked to the two on the Emmaus Road, and he said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart not to believe all that the prophets had written, ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory?" There was first the suffering and then the glory. He did suffer. He suffered that you and I might have glory. And now he is saying here to those suffering saints, there is first the suffering and then the glory. And when we view the life of the Lord Jesus and view the eternal glory that was his, and that's what he said, he's called you unto his eternal glory. Listen, beloved, all glory is the glory of the Lord Jesus. The eternal glories past were his. He veiled that in a veil of flesh, and he came here, and John could say in John 1:14, speaking of the Word, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Lord Jesus revealed the glory of the Father as he walked here. But you know, he was glory that was manifest. But as he took that moral glory here, he took it for a purpose. And you know, before he went to Calvary's cross, and in John 17:5 he prayed, "Father, glorify thou me with thyself, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." And you know, the Lord gave him that glory. He took him back into the glory, and he exalted him. He gave him that glory again because it was his. But there is a man in the glory now. A man that we're going to meet one day. A glorified man. A man with a glory above all men. Remember a little girl in Milwaukee who was dying that I was visiting with. And she said, "Oh, Uncle Ray, I'm going to heaven. They tell me I'm going to die." She was only 12 years old and she had cancer. And she said, "There are going to be so many there. How will I know him?" And I said, honey, you won't have to worry about it. When Stephen was stoned, remember, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the heavens open and he saw Christ standing. You know, I believe that with all my heart, that the Lord Jesus is there to receive everyone home. When His children come one by one, He meets them as they come. Said, honey, you won't have to look for Him. You don't have to worry about that. He'll welcome you home. He's the host of that heavenly home. But you know, I said, besides that, He's a man. He's going to have the body of a man. He's going to have a glory, though, above all men, a radiance that will surpass all. But He's going to have some marks as well. He's going to be the prince of the nails in His hands. He's going to have a spear pierced side. We'll know Him. You know, beloved, the book of Revelation teaches us there's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And as we're around about that throne, we're going to see Him as the newly slain Lamb. Week by week, we're reminded of that here in a fresh way, aren't we? As we remember the Lord Jesus in His death. In that day, there's not going to be any sign or symbol. The Lamb is going to be there, the man in the glory. We're going to know Him, and our suffering day is going to be over, and we'll be in the glory. He called us. That's what He told us in chapter 1, verse 2. We were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He called us to an eternal glory. Beloved, we get so short-sighted, don't we? We see all the trouble in the way, the lumps and the holes in the road, and we see the roughness and the weariness that's there. But my, when we lift up our eyes and we look to the coming day when we shall be glorified with Him in that eternal glory, we recognize that it's but a short time and we'll be with Him, and then we're encouraged. We're encouraged. And that's what Peter's done with this little epistle. He's written it to encourage suffering saints, to encourage them in a relationship with Him. You know, I think of the day when this place that's a place of suffering for some now, is going to be a place of glory for us all in the day to come. You know, the 24th Psalm says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's King of glory. He's coming back to an earthly throne. He's going to have a throne set up in that earthly Zion that is His city. And He's going to put His glory there, as well as a heavenly one that rests above. And you and I are going to have that dwelling place in the New Jerusalem. And we're going to reign with Him then. Maybe suffering today, as it was for some of those saints that Peter wrote to in that day and he's writing to today. But in that day, it's going to be a place of glory. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. That's His promise. Peter ended that book with "Greet one another with a kiss of love." And I'd like to suggest to you in closing, love is judged in action, not by a kiss. There certainly needs to be that holy kiss amongst brethren. But love is judged by action. That custom of the kiss passed perhaps with some of us might still be here. But our love is going to be displayed toward one another more by action than by word. Oh, I said the other day, I like to hear my wife say, "I love you." She proves that by what she does. But I still like to hear the word. And so you know, God is glorified in our actions. God's pleased with them as well as our words when they go with our actions. Peter's given us through the Holy Spirit some very practical things to guide and direct our life. Through the strength of the Lord, I trust we can apply them to our own heart and walk in this life for His glory, because every saved saint is to the praise and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Toby, I'm going to ask you to come and give us a hymn to dismiss us and close with prayer.